Take your Bibles tonight, please, and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians once again, the 8th chapter, and we're going to pick up where we left off last Sunday evening at verse 16. And since actually about a little over 10 minutes ahead of schedule, that means I get 10 or 15 more minutes tonight, right? I was working on this lesson, putting it together, and I'd planned on only going through 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5. And then I got to thinking about that, and the rest of the text is really a continuation of the same point, so I'm just going to go all the way through the end of the chapter. So if you're looking at your bulletin and was thinking we're just going through verse 5, we're going to actually continue on and go all the way through chapter 9. And we'll have a pretty lengthy reading, but the points in this study tonight are rather going to be simple, not complex, except for one point at the end. We're not going to take much of your time tonight as I suggested that I may. So, just so you'll be able to relax. First of all, thank you everyone for being here tonight. We're going to pick up quickly by reviewing some of the things that we discussed last week rather quickly. Paul is emphasizing in this text the need for the church at Corinth to continue what they had already pledged. They had promised, and they had, in fact, diligently, zealously committed themselves to supporting the needy saints in Jerusalem. And that's recorded back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. And so Paul is now trying to urge them on because there has been a delay about that. There has been some dragging their feet on the issue. So Paul is emphasizing their need to get things together in this context. He's emphasizing their motive. Their motive. You know, doing what's right is important, but it's also just as important to do what's right for the right reason. In fact, if we do what's right for the wrong reason, that which we do that is right is null and void. So Paul emphasizes the need for their motives to be correct. And in this text tonight, we're going to look at the role of Titus and some other Christians that the Apostle Paul mentions, not by name, but anonymously. And then Paul is encouraging the church in Corinth to prove their love. So it's again picking up where we left off last week regarding love being manifested in how we give. If we do not give, then that demonstrates our lack of love. So Paul also expresses his confidence in them that they will do what they had promised to do and what they ought to do according to God's will. So with that being said, beginning in verse 16, Paul says, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift, which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent them with our brother, who we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Now, concerning the ministering of the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness about which I boast of you to the Macedonians in Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God, for the administration of the service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his incredible gift. So, okay, as we go back through this, Paul had pointed out that the churches in Macedonia had given. Now, it's interesting, it seems to me the Apostle Paul is making this point in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, that the church in Corinth had actually instigated the actions of the churches in Macedonia, but it's the churches in Macedonia who quickly did what they had committed to do, while the church in Corinth had been lackadaisical about this. So Paul points to the churches in Macedonia as great examples. And Paul is testing the sincerity of their love. He had given them, in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the example of Jesus. What did he give up for them? What has he given up for us? And to fulfill what you have committed to. We all ought to be people of commitment. Fulfilling the commitments that we make. Making a commitment and not fulfilling it doesn't help. It's no good. We need to keep our commitments. And ability plus opportunity equals responsibility. We made that point last week. And there should be equality. That's the purpose of the gift. We had brethren in Jerusalem who were in need. They lacked. They didn't have food to eat. They didn't have clothes to wear. They had probably lost their jobs because they were Christians. Living in Jerusalem, it was very hard for Christians to make a living. So that then brings us to verse 16, where the Apostle Paul says, thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. Titus is the one that is sent to Corinth to get their gift or together. And note his enthusiasm. The Apostle Paul mentions his earnest care. He accepted the exhortation, being more diligent. He went to you of his own accord, speaks of his own initiative. They didn't have to prod Titus to do this or beg Titus or pay him extra money to do this. He wanted to go, and he wanted to do this. An unnamed representative is then mentioned in verses 18 and 19. There are a lot of suggestions as to who these men were. This man in particular, who knows? But he was someone that the churches approved of. He was someone that the churches thought well of. This collection was to honor the Lord. And one of the things that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing in this is the need to avoid criticism. Notice there in verses 20 and 21 where he says, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord but also in the sight of men. Very concerned about what other people thought and making everything above board. Everything was going to be transparent in this. There was going to be no occasion for someone to accuse the Apostle Paul of sticking some of that money in his pocket. You know what? I don't know that he ever touched that money. Because what, in fact, you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul, in telling the Corinthians to do this, to lay aside on the first day of the week that which they purposed in their heart, and they were to store up so that there would be no collections when he came. And so also he told them to have some representative ready to go with that money. And it's interesting to me that this appears to be exactly what's happening. The churches in Macedonia had sent with their gift these men, and they were going to go with this money all the way to Jerusalem. Paul is not going to have anything to do with the money itself. He's not going to be carrying it. He's just the one who is getting it all together. And each church has their own representative in this matter. So the collection was to honor the Lord and wanting to make sure that everything was above board. All these different people who were trustworthy are being engaged in this work. So a third proven brother is mentioned in verse 22. Again, don't know who this brother was, but he's just called brother. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things. Now, he'd been tested, he'd been vetted and approved of, and so don't know who he was, we just know that he was trusted. And so this trio would preserve the autonomy, I believe, of the local churches. And again, if you'll flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I do want to make this point, because I think that it's an important point. All these individuals were not just random people that Paul selected. These were people that the churches selected. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, again, notice in verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me." Paul wasn't going to take the money. He wasn't going to touch it. And again, the appearance of evil cannot be seen in any of this. The one that the Corinthians chose would bear that gift all the way to Jerusalem. The same thing was true for the church in Macedonia, whether it be Berea, Thessalonica, or Philippi. The churches in Galatia were told the same thing. So the autonomy of the local churches were kept intact in all of this dealing. Each church had their own contribution, and it was all kept separate until it got to Jerusalem. By their giving, the Corinthians would demonstrate their love. Notice in verse 24, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "Therefore show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf." Now, Paul had talked up the church at Corinth. They're going to contribute to this need. They're going to help the poor brethren in Jerusalem. They've committed to that. They're going to do it. And Paul was confident that they were going to do it. And he had boasted about them and their willingness to give. Well, they needed to step up to the plate and do what they had promised. So the Corinthians, previously, chapter 9 begins by pointing out that they had originally agreed enthusiastically to serve in this manner. It says in verse 1, "Now concerning the ministering of the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you." In other words, you know, I should not need to write to you. I'm telling you things that you already know. You've already committed to this. I don't have to explain to you why this is important. You know that it's important. You understood that it was important. That's why you committed to this from the beginning. Verse 2, "For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia," that's Corinth, Achaia, and that is in the region of, Corinth is in the region of Achaia. You were ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. So, as I was telling others, the brethren in Macedonia, about your desire to help, it stirred them up to also want to participate in this. And so Paul had relayed these intentions, the church of Corinth's intentions, to the churches in Macedonia, and it spurred them on. And the Corinthians' preparedness should prevent their dishonor and also dishonor to Paul, because Paul had been standing up for them. Paul had been boasting about them and their faithfulness. And so there in verses 3 and 4, he says, "Yet I have sent to brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting." You need to step up to the plate so that you will not be put to shame for your lack of fulfilling your commitment. You need to do what you've promised that you would do, and that I've said to others that you were going to do. So you need to be prepared, in other words, because you don't just need to be prepared because I've commanded you to, or you feel like, well, people are going to think less of us if we don't. People are going to point their finger at us, and they're going to say that we are greedy and covetous. So we're going to get, no, he makes this point then in verses 5, where he says, "Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation." You know, when we give, we should give because we want to, because we value the work of the church, because we love the Lord and we love our brethren. We ought to give because we want to. We need to understand the importance of the work. We need to understand the importance of the need. We need to realize that the Lord is being served in this, and we want to serve and please the Lord, don't we? So it's not because of a necessity. It's simply the motive should be because of love and because we desire to serve God. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2 again, he says, "Laying something aside as one may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." You know, lay something aside for what purpose? And what way? You ought to lay it aside and look down at 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, where he says, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." We should be willing to give because we love the Lord. Now, one of the things that Paul then goes on to say regarding the giving, verse 6, he makes the point, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Have you ever watched Mike Murdoch on television or some of these other televangelists? You know, and they tell you, you know, "You send me $100 and the Lord's going to bless you with $1,000. You know, "You send me $54 seed and the Lord's going to turn that seed into thousands of dollars. He will reward you bountifully because the scripture says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Well, that's their interpretation of this passage. You give $1,000, the Lord will give you $10,000 back in return. I want to submit to you, that's not the point, anywhere close to the point that Paul is making. He's making the emphasis upon the spiritual nature of both their gift and that which is reciprocated to them. It's not about you give financial so that you'll get financial things in return. You give to this need and you will be rewarded. In what way will you be rewarded? Look at the rest of the text. I think usually the answer to such questions are found right there in the text itself. It says, first of all, that God loves a cheerful giver. So when you give cheerfully to the Lord, what is given in return? God's favor, God's love. God is going to bless. In what way? It says in verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. So God is going to supply you with what you need so that you may prosper in what? Work. That's what you're going to prosper in. You're going to prosper in work. And then he quotes from the Old Testament from Psalms 112 and verse 9. He has dispersed abroad and has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Listen, God provides that which is needed to accomplish his will. That's the context. In verse 10, he says, now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown, listen to this, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. What is being increased? Your fruits of righteousness. That's what's being increased. You have the ability to do more for the Lord, and by you planting this seed, you are reaping righteousness. And that's not the end of it. Verse 11, while you were enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God, you also receive thanksgiving. Because of what you have given, you are providing people with an occasion to give thanks to God, and also you are furthering his work. That's what you are going to reap. You're going to reap righteousness. You're going to reap favor from God from a spiritual perspective. Your reward is not material. Your reward is spiritual. Not to give grudgingly or of necessity, Paul says, but purposefully, there in verse 7, okay, we should purpose in our heart. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart. We ought to have a budget, and we ought to give to the Lord that which we commit to him in purpose. We ought to give to him that which we can. He not only does he say purposefully, but he also says cheerfully. We ought to give to him because we desire to, and we know that the labor, the gift is going to provide opportunity for his work to be accomplished. And we know that we're accomplishing good with thanksgiving. We are to give with thanksgiving because notice the point that's previously made, that has previously been made, where does everything come from? You know, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Where does everything come from? It comes from God. We ought to be thankful that we're able to give, right? We ought to be thankful that we're able to do the work that God has given us to do. We ought to thank him for our blessings. And we ought to give liberally. Sharing with others. Sharing what we have so that God's work can be accomplished liberally. You know, the idea of being liberal, I guess some kind of take that, wear that as a badge of honor. I wouldn't, if you're talking about liberal when it comes to theology, liberal when it comes to serving God as far as following his word, because what we associate that with is people who, well, they're kind of modernist in their thinking. In other words, all the Bible isn't, can't be trusted. We don't know if it's true or not. That's a liberal mindset. Someone says, well, I can kind of do what I want to do. God's grace is going to cover it all anyway. That's a liberal mindset. That's bad. That's bad. But when it comes to giving, what are we to be? We're to be liberal. We are to give even more than we ought, see? We ought to give more than we ought, and more than what's required. We ought to be sharing as much as we can. Sacrificing is something that we pointed out last week, and the Apostle Paul had pointed that out to the church at Corinth regarding what did Jesus give for us? How much of himself did he give for us? He gave us all. So what should we give to him? We ought to be liberal, giving even more than is required. We ought to give liberally. So when God is truly served and obeyed, many are benefited, resulting. Notice verses 13. Let's back up to verse 11. While you were enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God, For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Many are thankful to God for those who are capable, who are able, who are willing to give to his work. And of course, in this particular instance, don't you know that those starving Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were thankful to God when they got this gift? They were thankful. Many are benefited because of the generosity of Christians in this world. Many are benefited because of the generosity. The work of the Lord is able to go forth. It is able to be proclaimed. Those Christians who are in need are supported. Gospel preachers are supported. Much good is done. Everlasting good, by the way, is done. And thus God is thanked throughout the world for generous Christians who are supporting the work. God's the giver. He's the enabler. He is the provider. But we must allow God to use us in this world. God has given us what he has for what purpose? Why has he given it to us? For us to use it to his glory. For us to use it to share his word. For us to encourage and edify one another. We are to use these gifts to provide those who lack, those saints who lack. Obedience to the Lord causes others to rejoice. Others are thrilled when they are beneficiaries of the faithful Christian who recognizes their need and is able and willing to supply that. You know, there are brethren all over this world who have a whole lot less than we do. Brethren in Nigeria, in Uganda, and other places, they are really suffering. I get emails, and I know the elders here get emails from Brother Keith Sharp, who has done a lot of work in Nigeria and in Africa. And there's a lot of need there. There are also other places in the world where there's great need. You have brethren in places in Europe who have great needs. What about brethren in China? You know, that's a place if you want to go as a Christian and live under the radar and try to keep from receiving or being on the receiving end of persecution. China is a place where Christians are persecuted. They are oppressed. Now, there are other places in the world. I get text messages, emails, Facebook requests from brethren in India all the time. A lot of brethren who are in need. We need to be willing to give and share and do what we can. Yes, we are limited. We are expected to provide what we have and not what we do not have. That was back last week in chapter 8. But we always need to be looking to use what God has blessed us with for his glory. We should always be thankful for God's blessings. Of course, Thanksgiving is coming up this week. A national holiday. My friend, listen, every day ought to be Thanksgiving for the child of God. Right? Every day. We ought to be thankful for the many things he's blessed us with. And, you know, living here in the United States of America, we can talk about how corrupt and how evil, how ungodly our society is, our culture is, how corrupt perhaps our government is. And we can talk about all the things and all the problems, the things that we, you know, see that's negative in our culture. But you got to realize, my friend, that we live in a country where we are the 1% of the richest in the world. Even the poorest in America is better off than 90% of the world's population. Even the poorest in America is better than 90% of the world's population. We are far wealthier. Just think, how would your life and your daily routine compare to those who lived in the days of Scripture in the biblical era? Think about that. How did they live? Did they have showers? Did they have heating and air conditioning? Did they have a vehicle to drive from point A to point B? What did they have? What did they have that you have, that you value? Don't you think things were a little harder back then? We ought to really be thankful for what we have, always. Now, there is one point that I want to make before we conclude the lesson, and we're going to go back and we're going to look at verse 13 again. I had someone send me a question this past week. Actually, it was so much a question as more of an attack, I guess you could say. I was, and there are some others. It was in a group message on Facebook sent to non-institutional preachers and a discussion of non-institutional preachers. And, of course, this one fellow said that those who take the position that churches should not contribute or provide benevolence, money, to non-Christians from the church treasury, he said, are stupid. And I didn't respond to that. I responded on down the line, and I just asked a question, which didn't really get answered. But I didn't have time this week to actually get into an argument or a discussion. But one of the passages that was used to prove that churches should, not only can, but should give money from the treasury to non-Christians is 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 13. Again, the passage says, "While through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men." And this is supposed to prove that the church in Corinth was expected not only to share with those Christians in Jerusalem, but all men, generally speaking, who were not Christians. Now, here's a quote from Linsky, the interpretation of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Linsky is not a non-institutional Church of Christ preacher. Linsky's just a scholar, he's a commentator, and his point is, the saints are seen glorifying God also for the single-mindedness of your fellowship with them and with all, that is, for your spiritual fellowship of the Corinthians, which extends not only to these saints in Jerusalem who are being helped at present, but to all God's saints, whether they are helped or not. So he's saying that this all, by the way, that's one word in the Greek, sharing with them and all. All what? I looked it up in Vine's Expository Dictionary. It means all or every, of like kind. I thought that was an interesting definition. All of like kind. So you're sharing with them and others of like kind is what Paul is saying. That's why I think Linsky makes the comments that he does. Fileson, the interpreter's Bible, says the closing words, "and toward all," may imply that a benefit to the Jerusalem saints serves the whole church, or that this specific gift will be matched by other acts of helpfulness to all other Christians as opportunities arise. And, you know, the church, I want to emphasize this. When it comes to our giving and our benevolence and helping brethren in need in other places, we need to understand this is an act of fellowship. This is an extension of fellowship. It is partnering together in a work or in an effort to lift them up to equality. That's the point that Paul made in chapter 8. It is to help those who are in need. It's an act of fellowship. In chapter 8 and verse 4, he says, the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. That's what he calls it. What was this gift for? To whom was it for? It was for the brethren in Jerusalem. That's who it was for. You go back and you read every example that we pointed out at the first of the lesson last week, whether it be in Romans chapter 15, every example in the scripture that you find where churches supporting or providing benevolent things to other people, in every single case, it's Christians. There is no example of a church providing non-Christians material things from their treasury. Again, in chapter 8 and verse 14, remember where Paul said, supply their lack, supply for their lack, that there may be equality. So you're helping them and you're lifting them up. This is an act of sharing so that they can be lifted up to where you are. That is, their needs are met. Their needs are met. In chapter 9 and verse 1, now concerning the ministering to the saints. Paul's very specific about this over and over again. Verse 12, in fact, the verse just before, verse 13 says, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. Many are thanking God because of what you are doing in providing the needs for the saints in Jerusalem. So that's an interesting point. I thought that since we were there in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 13, just explain that. Again, the word all there, according to Vines, means of like kind. Every, of the same kind. So to take that and say, well, this is an example of general benevolence is not true. It's a misapplication of the passage. So we need to realize that God's work is important. And by the way, let me also share this. When we become citizens of God's kingdom, members of God's family, we enter into a family where brethren ought to be taking care of each other, right? Where each one's needs are met and we are providing and sharing for one another the things that are necessary. That's one of the benefits of being a member of God's family. I have people call here all the time wanting us to pay their light bill, wanting us to pay their gas bill, depending on whether it's summer or winter, usually. And many people calling wanting to know if we can pay their rent. Every time I'll ask them, well, can I ask you where you worship? Where do you attend? What church are you a member of? You know what the answer is all the time? I don't go to church. And so I try to explain to them, listen, this is a benefit of being a member of the Lord's body, of the Lord's church. When you're in need, there are brethren who can help you out. That's one of the benefits. It's not a purpose or, you know, it's not the goal, it's not the objective, but that's one of the benefits of being a citizen of God's kingdom, a family in God's household. And if you're outside the family, then you're in a different family. But Christians, one of the things that God has done is he's provided not only, of course, the universal church, we're all Christians of all time, you know, we're fellow citizens in this kingdom, but God's established local churches with elders, deacons, and saints, and we're to be taking care of each other, supporting each other. And when a church in another place, whether it be a flood or whether it be tornado or whether it be a famine, whatever it may be, they can look out to the world at other churches and receive support. And that's one of the benefits of being a Christian. So it's an act of fellowship. It's an act of sharing with others of like precious faith. That's what the church is supposed to do. Now, as Christians, as an individual, look, I can take the money that is not holy, that is that which is not in the treasury, I can take my money and I can give it to people who are in need, who are my neighbors who aren't Christians. I can provide. That's not an act of fellowship except in the sense of humanity, man helping man. But when it comes to the church and you take money out of the treasury, now you're talking about holy money. Holy money is to be used for the holy, for that which is holy, to provide for that which needs to be done in accordance with holiness. So, God's work is important, and we need to emphasize that. We need to realize that as stewards of God's possession, of God's things He's allowed us to have, we need to use it for His glory. And that does not just mean the things that we give on the first day of the week. That's to be given, but as a collective, that's what we're to use as a collection, as a collective. But we're to constantly give everything that we have to Him in our service to Him. How our work, our collective work, depends on the free will offering of the saints, whether it be the radio program, whether it be the internet, the website, whether it be the preaching of the gospel in other places, whatever it may be. It is absolutely essential that it be provided for. And you know, in our radio program, we never, nor should we, ask for money from any of our listeners. I made this point just this past week. You'll never hear us asking you for money. Why? Because it's supported by the West 65th Street Church of Christ. This is our work. We're supporting this radio program. This is a work of this local congregation that depends upon the free will offering of the members of this church. And so we need to realize the importance of teaching the gospel. That's just one means that it's accomplished. We need to realize that the work is important. We need to train our hearts to regard our material blessings as tools for God's service, not so that we can enjoy life in this world with material things. With carnal things, secular things. We need to train our hearts to regard our material blessings as tools for God's service. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. What does our giving say about our love for the Lord? What does our giving say about our love for our fellow brother or sister in Christ? What does it say about our concern for their well-being? What does our giving say about our priorities in life? What's most important to us? Is it physical, material things, or is it spiritual things? What does our giving say about our values, that which we value the most? Do we demonstrate by our giving that we value material things more than we do spiritual things? What does our giving say about us? It's interesting that that's something that the Apostle Paul constantly emphasized throughout this text. What about our giving? Is it pleasing to God? Maybe you're here tonight and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel. The first thing you need to do is give yourself to Him. You need to give your life to Him in obedience by submitting to His will, confessing Him before men, repenting of your sins, and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. Why? Because you believe Him. And once you've obeyed the gospel, then you need to give yourself, continue to give yourself to the Lord's service. If you're here tonight, you've once obeyed the gospel, but you are not giving yourself as you should to the Lord and His work, you need to think seriously about that, and you need to commit yourself to do it. And don't be like the Corinthians and be lackadaisical about carrying that out. You need to commit to it, and then you need to be like the Macedonian brethren and get it done. Get it done. If we can help you in any way, won't you come, Mr. Stan?